Matthew chapter 5. We have begun a study of the time when Jesus walked up onto a mountain, sat down, and started teaching. A very lengthy sermon up on that mountaintop. You might call it the Sermon on a Mount. As a matter of fact, people call it the Sermon on the Mount. We see that it's quite lengthy, chapters 5, 6, and most of 7. They're all the red letters, if you've got the red letter edition of the Bible. And so what we saw last week was Jesus speaking the Beatitudes, literally that meaning the blessed are's. Jesus was speaking the blessed are's. Now, that was a great introductory message into this lengthy sermon, and he was speaking to the disciples, the crowds of disciples who had come to hear him speak. Now he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty, if you would, the substance, the essence of most of the Sermon on the Mount, which is why we're going to cover so much of it today. You see, from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through chapter 6, verse 18, we are presented with what might be called fodder for 40 messages. You know, as a pastor, I would like to take the next 40 weeks and go through the contents of this chapter and a few verses. However, if I were to do that, then you would lose the context of everything that Jesus is saying under this one section. So really, to break this down for you, he begins by making a statement about the Word, and then he points out to us how the Word has been corrupted and how we can avoid corrupting the Word. You say, I've never seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus is continuing the Sermon on the Mount, and he speaks of the Word now. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Lord, what if I teach them, but I don't keep them? Well, then you'll be called mediocre in the kingdom of heaven. How's that? Jesus saying, the law, the prophets, the Bible, the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, the part of people's Bible that don't get read much. Jesus said, this stuff is eternal. It's not going away. Heaven is going to go away. There will be a new heavens created after that one erupts in flames. There will be a new earth created simultaneously when that is consumed by the elements, rolled up like a scroll, and it's gone. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, but the Word will never pass away. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish this Word. And if you teach people that this Word is not in effect, if you teach people that this Word is of non-necessary teachings, if you teach people that, oh, since we're in the church age, we only need to read the New Testament, not the Old Testament, then you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven if you do that. No, but instead, we are to teach the entirety of the Word, and we're to keep the entirety of the Word. Now, there's a issue there. You see, many people who say, I keep the entirety of the Word, do it through legalism, do it through religion. And Jesus is going to spend the next chapter pointing out how very wrong that attitude and that method and that action is. But he says something very interesting that I want to point out to you before I show that. He's talking about the Word. Genesis to Malachi, he's saying, man, the Word is important, it's eternal, and I'm fulfilling it. I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament. You see, the book of Colossians, in which Paul wrote this statement, says that these things that were written about in the law, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days, the whole content of the law, are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance that created the shadow, the substance belongs to Christ. The Old Testament is a shadow. It's a shadowy figure of what? Of Jesus. Jesus is the one who generated the shadow. If I shine light on my Bible, it makes a shadow. Yeah, that's a shadow of the Bible, but this is the substance. This is the real thing. So too, the Old Testament is a shadow of Jesus Christ from beginning to end, from Genesis to Malachi, from Moses to all the prophets. It all speaks of Jesus. The entirety of the book, it says, is written of me. The entirety of the book. And that's where we see that when we are students of the Old Testament, and many of you are, and many of you are not, students of the Old Testament, they see Jesus appear in theophany or Christophany. That is, before Jesus Christ came to earth as a man through the vehicle of the Virgin Mary, he was still operating on earth. We see him show up. Frequently, he is the voice of the burning bush. He is the one, the magnificent man who stood before Joshua before the battle of Jericho and said, I am the captain of the Lord's host, and you take off your sandals because the ground on which you are standing is holy. He is the one who appeared so many times with the description, the angel of the Lord. You say, well, wait a second, Jesus isn't an angel. Now remember, angels are created beings that were created by God to worship him. But the word angel means messenger. And as you read that in the scripture, you'll see that sometimes a man will be called an angel because he's God's messenger. Sometimes the angels will be called angels because they're God's messengers. Sometimes God will call himself the angel of the Lord because he's his own messenger. And so frequently we see him show up as the angel of the Lord. Samson, you remember Samson, the Arnold of the Old Testament. He, before he was born, his parents were visited by the angel of the Lord. And they said, hey, what's your name anyway? And he said, you're asking my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Wonderful. Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. Samson's parents talked to Jesus Christ long before he was born as a baby to the Virgin Mary. Also, Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. After the sun was coming up and the angel touched him in the hip socket and he popped that right out of, oh man, that's a move. That's a wrestling move. Then Jacob said, I've seen God face to face. And yet we see that the Father has said, no man can see my face and live. You know, that you would be incinerated by his glory. When people like Jacob and Hagar in the wilderness encountered God speaking to him face to face, these are what we call theophanies, Christophanies, Jesus Christ appearing. All through the Old Testament, we see him appearing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get tossed into the fiery furnace. They look in there to see if these guys are burning to a crisp. But instead, they look in there and they see some people walking around. And it's like, how many guys did we throw in there? Three? Well, there's four now. The three guys we put in. And one who looks like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ. And so we see him appearing time and time and time again in theophany or Christophany. But we also see him in the Old Testament through prophecy. And you're probably familiar with from the very beginning when mankind sins and Adam is cursed and the woman is cursed and the devil is cursed. What was said to the devil? The devil was told, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. The seed of the woman? Come on, doesn't God know basic biology? The woman doesn't have the seed. she does when it's a virgin birth, the prophecy, and all through seeing the prophecy of the seed of Abraham, the branch of Jesse, the root of David, he who would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And prophecy after prophecy after prophecy spoke of Jesus Christ, and Jesus fulfilled these because he's the fulfillment of the law. To me, though, the most exciting part about teaching the Old Testament verse by verse is that I get to see and get to share with you all of the, not the prophecy, although we share that, and not the theophany, which we share also, but the typology. The typology, the prophetic pictures, the types of Jesus. And what we see is all throughout the Old Testament, we've got these pictures of Jesus. From tonight, by the way, when we meet at 6 o'clock and we go through another 20 chapters of Genesis or whatever we're doing, in Genesis 22, when the only begotten Son of the Father takes the wood of his own sacrifice on his back, walks up that hill that would later be called Golgotha or Calvary, and up to the top of the hill where God would provide himself the lamb. Yes, it was Isaac, but it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And then as we read all through the law, the giving of the law, hey, Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle. The readers say, oh, the tabernacle, it's so boring. No, every aspect of it is a picture of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, but Leviticus, I can't stand reading Leviticus because there's the burnt offering and the grain offering and the sin offering, the fellowship offering, the guilt offering, yawn. No, every single one of those points to Jesus in every single detail that is given, every one of them. And we studied on a few Thursday nights ago, we studied the festivals, the annual holidays, Passover, which spoke of Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. And then unleavened bread, which spoke of his sinless body being broken and buried. And we saw the Feast of First Fruits, which spoke of him rising from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We saw the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the day on which Jesus gave birth to his church offering, a grain offering of a new kind where Jews and Gentiles were equal, leaven, sinful people being offered to God, this new thing he was doing. Then we saw the Feast of Trumpets, the rapture of the church, when Jesus, with the voice of the archangel, this trumpet goes off and we meet the Lord in the air. Then we saw the Day of Atonement, the day on which the Jews, at the end of the tribulation, cry out to Jesus and he returns. And then we saw the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus, once again, God tabernacling, living among his people. We saw how every single detail given in these speak of Jesus. But it goes on and on. The cleansing of the leper, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. The scapegoat, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Every one of these things, just last Thursday night in Deuteronomy 19, the cities of refuge, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. If all this sounds strange to you, then you're not being a student of the Old Testament and you don't know what it means when Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Every one of those things which I just reviewed, and there's countless more, they should ring a bell. And you should be going, yeah, when I read the Old Testament, I see Jesus through the whole thing. How about in Zechariah, where a man named Joshua, the high priest, was given a crown? We'll cover that tonight too. Our Joshua, Jesus Christ, his name is Joshua in Hebrew, is a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek himself, a picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We'll cover that tonight too. All right, so you can accelerate the learning process on Sunday nights. And you can get into the detail on Thursday nights. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Now, Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. Genesis to Malachi, he is the Word. He's called the Word. The Word shows him, and he fulfills the Word. And so how do you think he feels when people mess with the Word? He says in verse 20, I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees, these people that lived their lives so righteously. Or did they? They lived their lives in obedience to a set of rules, but was it the Scripture? They believed it was from the Scripture. But what we see is that Jesus is pointing out how the Pharisees had corrupted the word, which symbolized him, represented him. They had corrupted and distilled it and disfigured it down to being mindless religious rules, which they could obey and make themselves feel very prideful and self-righteous, and with which they could control other people. And this made Jesus hot. And he's like, you have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, because their righteousness, it's no righteousness at all. And what he's going to do now is he's going to give us six, and I'm going to say very quickly because we'll read them fairly quickly, six Old Testament quotations and concepts of the law which they had corrupted and distilled down to religion when the spirit of the righteousness of the law was far from what they were practicing. And that's a key, by the way. The law is righteous. If people teach you to negate the Old Testament, Jesus said they're least in the kingdom of heaven. The law itself is a perfect mirror of righteousness. If you want to know where unrighteousness is in your life, hold it up to the mirror of the Old Testament, and you will see where you fall short. And so I'm not saying that Jesus is teaching we need to follow the letter of the law of every command given. No, we need to see the righteousness of those commands and desire not to live unrighteously. And so that's an important differentiation, because there's a whole lot of legalists out there. There's a whole lot of religious people that say, I follow every law that's in there. Well, now as we read, we'll see how the Pharisees did that same thing, and it's a trap to avoid. So the first thing, in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Right out of Exodus 20, the command, thou shalt not kill, right? And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. Leave it there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Here's the deal. The command said, thou shalt not kill. The verb there is murder, committing murder. It's not a statement against going to war. It's not a statement against accidental killing. It's a statement against murder. Thou shalt not commit murder. Now, that's what the statement said. The Pharisees read that and said, okay, I can check this one off my righteousness list because I've never killed anybody. But I don't mind hating people. I don't mind seething in bitterness and saying, you fool! To them, Jesus is saying, when you take the word and you distill it down to a list of rules, that's not righteousness. If thou shalt not commit murder is the standard of righteousness, then it's addressing the righteous heart. It's not speaking so much of the action as the motive behind the action, which means if you hate somebody, that's the same unrighteous act as killing someone, because it all comes from the same place. It's all the same style or motivation of unrighteousness. You see, if I hate you and I speak evil of you and I refuse to forgive you and I'm just going to town, everybody's hearing how I hate your guts, well, aren't I one step closer to committing murder against you? It's the same unrighteousness. I've never heard of anyone committing murder on someone they really loved. If I'm loving you, I'm speaking well of you, and I'm forgiving you, and I'm praying for you, hey, the last thing in my mind is murdering you. No, I'm committing righteousness, not unrighteousness. So, hating someone, speaking evil of them to themselves, or to if I speak evil to you, or if I speak evil of you to someone else, it's the same unrighteous act as if I committed murder. And that's why he said, if you say to your brother, you fool, hey man, that's worthy to send you right to hell. That's a pretty major unrighteous act. But the Pharisees, they had their list. Thou shalt not commit murder. Got that one set. Never killed anybody in my life. The next one was like it. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it far from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So he had said, thou shalt not murder. You boiled it down to a rule that you feel so self-righteous about. How about thou shalt not commit adultery? Same thing. I've never committed the act of adultery. And Jesus is saying, you hypocrite. Where does adultery come from? It comes from an unrighteous desire for someone in your heart. Well, when you look after a woman, or ladies, if you look after a man, to lust after them, Jesus is saying it's the same unrighteousness. Don't live your life by rules that say, I've never committed murder and I've never committed adultery, therefore I'm okay. No, the word is showing you that it's the unrighteousness in your heart. So when you look after someone to lust after them, it's the same unrighteousness as adultery comes from. And then he addresses the issue of divorce. He says in verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there's another quotation of the scripture that they had turned into a rule. The rule said, whoever divorces his wife, write her a certificate of divorce. That's my rule and I live by it. Well, wait a second. That wasn't the rule. Do you realize that all of Judaism at this time had camped out on one of two platforms? The first one was, I'm allowed to divorce my wife for anything, whether it's because she burned the toast, or I don't like the way she looks when she wakes up in the morning, or I don't like the sound of her voice, or whatever, I get to divorce her. The other camp said, well, divorce is okay, but not for trivial things like that, only for major things. When we get to Matthew 19, what we read is that the Pharisees thought they had Jesus because he's really popular, right? He's popular with all the people. Tons of people are following him. If they can get him to say what camp he's in, are you a Republican or a Democrat, left wing or right wing, easy divorce or not so easy divorce, then they could successfully cause him to alienate half of his following. And so in Matthew 19, they swaggered up to him and said, hey, Jesus, when is it legal to divorce a woman? You know, what cause? When is divorce lawful? Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Wow, he wasn't in either camp, was he? He didn't say, I'm in camp A and alienate the B's. And he didn't say, I'm in camp B and alienate the A's. He took God's stand, which was God brought two people together, made them one flesh, and nobody should tear that apart. And they thought they knew the word. They thought they had him caught. And so they said, well, why then did Moses command? It's a command right there in the law. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted. Moses didn't command. And if you go back and read that, you'll see that Moses never commanded you to divorce your wife. He said, when you divorce your wife, knowing that they would, and set up a standard of rules by which it would not be sin multiplied upon sin, stacked on sin on top of sin. He acknowledged that they would divorce their wives and set up some rules of conduct, if you would. But he never commanded people to get divorced. Never. Said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you. He allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't that way. Because God created male and female. He brought them together. They were one flesh. And what God has joined together, let nobody separate. And so again, the Pharisee said, hey, I got my righteous rule. If I want to divorce my wife, I just have to. The righteousness is give her a certificate, because that's what the law says. That's not what the law said. What true righteousness is this. If you're married today, for whatever cause, there's strain in your marriage. Maybe your wife burns the toast. You like light toast, she makes it black for you. You want to be married to a supermodel and you wake up in the morning and you see her in the morning and you're like, you know. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe your husband's the biggest slug there ever was. He doesn't pray, doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't read bedtime stories to the kids. He's off at the bar. He's off, you know, he comes home reeking of all kinds of horrible things and he's mean and he's a loser and he doesn't provide for the family. He spends his paycheck at the off-track gambling place, you know. Whatever it is, if God has brought you together, which, by the way, if you're married today, God has allowed you to be brought together, regardless of whether he's a slug or not. If God's brought you together, are you going to stand before God and explain why you tore that in half? I don't want to ever have to do that. Hey, I am the hardest person in the world to be married to. But I know that my wife knows the scriptures and would never dream of saying, well, you know, Ron burned the toast or Ron's a slug, so I'm out of here. And I would never dream, if I could find anything wrong with Judy, I would never dream. Why didn't I think of this in second service when she was here? Now that would have gotten some points. Hey, marriage is tough. But what God's joined together, let no man tear apart, let no man rip apart. The hypocrite, the religious Pharisee says, nah, as long as you give her a certificate of divorce, okay. No. The righteousness of the scripture says, God's brought you together, so let no man tear that apart. Then we see in verse 33, another scriptural quotation. Jesus saying, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And remember, they were under the Roman occupation. The Grecian Empire had since passed away. So it was true when he said, you can't make one hair white or black, because the Grecians were gone. And let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Okay. Quoting the book of Leviticus. When the Bible says vows to the Lord are of supreme importance. When you say, I swear by God that I will do this, and you don't. Or if you say, God, I make a vow to you that I will offer this to you, and you don't. Man, there are few worse sins you can commit. Because people were doing it flippantly, and God was tired of his name being used in vain, and outlined laws, hey, if you make a vow, you'd better fulfill it. The Pharisees, though, took these laws about fulfilling your vows to the Lord, and they put a lot of addendi, addendu, I don't know. What's the plural of addendums? And added a lot to it and changed the entire meaning of it so that they said, if you say, yes, I make a vow that I'll do that, that doesn't really count. But if you say, yes, I make a vow by the temple, oh, hey, now there's a vow we should listen to. Somebody else says, oh, yeah, well, I make a vow by the gold of the temple. Wow, he's really, you know, I make this vow by the very throne of God, or by every hair of my head, or on my mother's grave, I promise that I will. Well, your mom's not dead. Well, if she was, I would, you know. And when people were doing this, they said, ooh, now that counts. The yeses, the I vows, those didn't count. But the vows to the Lord, they counted. It was very much like the childish game. You remember this Christmas movie. I can't remember what it is. But when the two kids are squaring off and the kid says, I dare you. The next kid has to one-up him. What's he going to do? I double dare you. Well, the kid in response, it's the equivalent of vowing by the very throne of God. He says, I double dog dare you. And everybody went, it's the height of the dare. Well, so too, I swear by the throne of God that I will fulfill this vow. You know what? Jesus said, all of that is evil. If you say I will, then it better be. And if you say I won't, then it better not be. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. And stop all these childish, legalistic games of what vows count and what don't count. Well, I had my fingers crossed behind my back when I said it. You know, come on. When you say yes, be a yes guy. And when you say no, make sure that you're the no guy. That's it. That's righteousness. Your word should be a righteous word. You shouldn't have to fulfill all the little childish intricacies of what's a good vow and what's not. And then we see in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, Bible students, what chapter of Deuteronomy is that in? Come on, think about it. Thursday night. 19, there you go. All right, gold star. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Deuteronomy 19. He says, but I say to you, don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Can I meet you in the foyer just right after the service? No. Okay. What has he said? He's quoted, again, the scripture, word for word. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Isn't that righteousness? Isn't that the law of God? Well, sure it is when you read it in context. What the context of the word is, again, we were talking about the cities of refuge. And when somebody accidentally, you know, me and my buddy, we went out to the forest and we're chopping wood. My axe was no good because the head of the axe flew off the axe handle, whacked him right in the head. He fell over dead. Well, the Avenger of Blood, his next of kin, is going to come down and hunt me down and kill me because he thinks I murdered his brother. And so I run to the city of refuge and the elders of the city hear my case and the congregation holds a trial. When the witnesses come and everybody hears, hey, if it was accidental, I'm given refuge. If it was murder, I am to be delivered to the Avenger of Blood. There should be no pity given to me because it'll be life for life and eye for eye and tooth for tooth and injury for injury. You know what that is? That's the just system of government. That is the law, the judges, the cops' duty to administer justice. So when you say eye for eye, absolutely. If I call the cops and I say, this guy just gunned down my family in cold blood, he had better not say, well, the Bible says to turn the other cheek and I'm going to be merciful, so I'm going to let him go. No, I expect that cop to arrest the guy, the murderer. And when that murderer stands in front of the judge, I don't expect the judge to say, oh, well, you know, we just live and let live, forgive and forget, so I'm going to let you go. No, I expect the judge to say, you took away those people's lives, and now we're going to take away your life. That's what justice is, life for life. But as a Christian, am I to hunt this guy down and kill him? Or am I to forgive? If you hurt me, you come up and slap me on the face. Should I slap you right back because eye for eye, tooth for tooth? No, Jesus said no. As you as the individual, as the Christian, are to be merciful and you're to turn the other cheek. See, there's no discrepancy there. Society, the government, is called to administer justice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We as Christians are called to turn the other cheek, to show mercy to one another. There's no contradiction there. And Jesus is showing again, you religious hypocrite, you come up with a rule, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now there's a righteous rule I can live by. Hey, be careful, because if you don't show mercy, we read that in the Beatitudes, if you don't show mercy, you're not going to be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Well, we'll get going here as the hour is getting late. Verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? This is where Matthew picked up on Dr. Seuss. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, quotation of Scripture, love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, the Pharisees said, if the Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself, then using reflexive logic, then God is telling me to love my neighbor, and the opposite must be true as well. I should hate my enemy. There is a rule I can live by. Yeah, it's easy to hate your enemy, but Jesus is saying that's not righteous. That's not even the word. The word's been corrupted. The word's been twisted. The word says, love thy neighbor, not hate thy enemy. But they lived by that. He's saying, nope, righteousness is not this rule that the Pharisees live by. Righteousness is to love everybody. Love everybody. And you know what? I'm going to tell you this from the word and from experience. It's not as hard to love everybody as you might think. If you follow what Jesus said, you pray for them when they persecute you. You bless them when they curse you. It's very easy to love people. It really is. If your heart is for the Lord and your life is being lived for the Lord and you're obeying the word of the Lord, it's not that hard. And people can curse you and hate you and spit at you and gossip about you and just despise you. And all you can say is, I love you. It's not that hard. But it requires the work. Okay, so Jesus gave these six things and said, the Pharisees turned the word into religion. You need to be more righteous than them. Now, very quickly, he lists three things at the beginning of chapter 6. And he says, these are three righteous things which you are to do that the Pharisees do, but they turn it into unrighteousness. He says, where are we? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Hey, he's going to give us three things that are righteous, that we are to do, but not in front of people so that we get puffed up with pride. You know what those things are? Three things are? Giving, praying, and fasting. You say, well, one out of three ain't bad. Giving, praying, and fasting. Now, people have thrown the baby out with the bathwater in many of these things, especially in giving and fasting, because they said, oh, the Pharisees, that's all religious. Yeah, it's Old Testament. We're not bound by the law, and we don't do that. Wait a second. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He is saying to them that these are righteous acts, and he says, when you do them. Every single one of these uses this Greek word multiple times, which means when. when you do these things, giving, praying, fasting, when you do them, this is the way to do them. Don't corrupt them the way the Pharisees corrupt them. The first thing is in giving. It says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We are to give when you give. But you know what? There's few things that are more distasteful is when somebody gives someone something who, you know, I see a person in need and I give to them. But then I have to make sure that everybody, oh, did you hear? Yeah, I gave them that. Yeah. Oh, see that coat they're wearing? Yeah, I gave them that. You know, the car they're driving, I gave them that. You know, it's like, come on. And people do this. They really do. They make big production. Oh, I forgot to drop my tithe check. Oh, hey, everybody, do you know where the offering basket is? I need to put my tithe check in there. You have your reward in full. Just keep the tithe check. People do these things. It's like, do this in secret. Don't talk about it. Don't brag about it. Make sure that you're doing it anonymously. You want to bless a poor person? Do it anonymously. The church office is very often a middleman for this. We are like, what do they call that? The money launderers. Hey, there's a family. They're in need. You know, all I can do is write a check, but I don't want, you know, that this family to know it's from me. So if the church could deposit it and then the church write them a check and they do it anonymously. And I've seen in the last 8 years, I've seen dozens of people in need blessed in this way where, you know, people wanted to give anonymously. And you know, they don't get any reward from me for doing it because I can't remember who they are most of the time. So there you go. Well, the second thing is in regards to prayer. Praying when you pray. Again, you gotta pray. It's righteous. If you're not a praying person, you're not a righteous person. When you pray, don't do it the way they do it. Said in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I want to ask you this because it's something that a lot of Christians suffer from. When you go to the Bible study and the home fellowship, do you pray? When you're teaching Sunday school class, do you pray? Maybe when you're sharing the Word of God, do you pray? Well, awesome, unless you're somebody that doesn't pray in secret. See, if you only pray publicly, that kind of shows your motivation, doesn't it? I would encourage you to analyze your prayer life and to be challenged to pray without ceasing, to pray, to pray, to pray, not just in front of people. I believe it or not, I'm mostly uncomfortable praying in front of people. You say, well, that's your job. Well, yeah, it is. It's uncomfortable. And what's really uncomfortable is when somebody comes up afterwards and says, oh, Pastor Ron, that prayer, that was beautiful. You know, it's like, thanks, I think. I must have my reward in full, you know. I don't know. But if I don't pray in secret, then I'm in big trouble. Now, Jesus gives us some tips about praying. When we pray, we need to be people that pray. Number one, you do it in secret. Don't seek after the public prayer only because that's going to affect pride. But when you're praying, he says in verse 7, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Meaningless repetition. My grandmother's house, God rest that godly woman's soul. I loved my grandma. But every time we went to her house, one of the kids got picked to say grace. Bless the Lord, and these I guess are true, are about to receive from my body through Christ the Lord. Amen. Did you hear any of that? Neither did I my entire childhood, but I could say it. Bless the Lord, and these I guess are true, are about to receive from my body through Christ the Lord. Amen. As long as I could say it, I wasn't in trouble. But I didn't know what it meant. It was meaningless repetition. Now you might say, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that, Lord, I don't have a problem, Lord, with meaningless repetition, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for those, Lord, that do have that, Lord, that meaningless, Lord, repetition, Lord, that... You see, we might not have prayers memorized, but there's a lot of meaningless repetition. There's a lot of meaningless repetition. When Jesus points out the Old Testament quotation, thou shalt not take the Lord, name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, vain means emptiness. People use the word Lord as filler. You know, if you go to the construction sites around town, you'll hear people using words for fillers. Okay? I know, I used to talk like that. It's not a big shock to me that I only know three words and I use them for nouns and adjectives and verbs and I fill in, you know. Christians do the same thing with the word Lord. It's emptiness. It's vanity. And nobody has ever come up to me in the church foyer and said, Ron, I really appreciate, Ron, how the fact, Ron, that you preach that Ron, message, Ron. And Ron, see, that would bug me to death. Seems like it'd be really disrespectful. Doesn't God deserve at least the communication that you would have with me? We need to talk to God the way God intends to be talked to. He is a person, capital P. He is a person. He doesn't deserve to have his name thrown in every two words as filler. Meaningless repetition? No. How do we pray then? Jesus said, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. God is the creator of the universe. He holds your molecules together. Be reverent when you pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is a God who's going to come back and judge this world, and we need to pray that his will be done. His will be done first in our lives. Don't pray your will be done if you're not willing to do his will. Give us this day our daily bread. Hey, he knows what we need before we ask. If we come to him and say, Lord, you know what I need today. There's provision that I'm sure I'm going to need. Would you provide it for me? You're my provider. Hey, end of story. That works really well. Most of our prayers are taken up with this idea of provision. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. When we pray, our prayers for forgiveness are conditional. Do you realize that? He goes on to explain that to them. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? It messes with people's theology, but I cannot see anywhere in the Scripture where God will hear your prayer for forgiveness if you're harboring unforgiveness. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where I could reassure someone, if somebody's bitter and angry and hateful and unforgiving against me, or if I'm against them, if that's the case, I cannot say that person is saved. If you're unforgiving towards somebody right now, I cannot say you have full assurance of salvation, brother. Oh, you're definitely secure, sister. I don't know if that messes with your theology, but clearly Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts on there. Lastly, and I know it's late, this will be the last one, very short. When you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. Whenever you fast, same Greek word as when earlier. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The Pharisees, when they fasted, they'd leave their hair all messy and then kind of suck in their cheeks and kind of clutch their stomach because they were so hungry. And people would go, you look terrible. Jesus said, that you look terrible, that's your reward in full. Are you fasting? You look awful. Jesus said quite the opposite. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here's the story, folks. Let's be students of the Old Testament, because the whole thing is about Jesus. In the same way, the New Testament's all about Jesus. Let's be students of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled all of that stuff. Number two, don't boil the word down to a list of rules that you feel righteous about obeying. No, it's about righteousness before God. And thirdly, righteous acts like prayer and fasting and giving are not optional, but they have to be done in the right way. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that each one of our hearts would be open. I pray that the lateness of the hour would not affect the reception of the message. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would truly seek after righteousness. Lord, I pray if there be unrighteousness in us, or if there be a spirit of religion and religiosity in anyone here, that as a result of reading what Jesus Christ has spoken to us, that our lives would be changed. Lord, your will be done in earth and in each of our hearts as it is in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.